If you have one of the red ESV Bibles, please turn to page 944. Children, by the way, you can go to your children's church. Romans chapter 8, page 944. At a chapel service back in the college I attended, one of my professors was bringing the message that day. His name was Dr. Ron Walker. As he was preaching, one of our more rustic brothers, seated not far from me, he began to get more and more excited about the message, and he started saying the word, glory, every time Dr. Walker said something good. Well, Dr. Walker said a lot of good stuff that day, and so he just kept saying it in a louder and louder voice, glory, glory. Glory! And then he cut loose with a big one. It sounded like glory. About that point, Dr. Walker stopped and he looked through the crowd trying to find who it was that was trying to help him preach, you know. And then he suggested that perhaps the vocal outburst might be distracting other people and might possibly prevent somebody from hearing as well as they'd like. And after that, glory boy sort of settled down, and Dr. Walker got to finish his message without any help from the peanut gallery. Now, I'm not against anybody saying amen or glory occasionally. They say if you want to get rid of your pastor while he's preaching, just say amen and he'll preach himself to death. When I go to meetings, conferences, and I'm listening to somebody else preach, I say amen myself out loud. It means so be it, or I agree, or isn't that wonderful? Well, what does glory mean? The way that our rustic brother used it, it seemed to be synonymous with amen. But what does it really mean? Is it just some antiquated word that we see in old hymns? And I wonder if even when we use the word, if we don't have but the very vaguest notion of what it really means. Glory is literally glory, G-L-O-W-R-Y. It means a splendor, a brightness, a shining, or a radiance. And we mock at this kind of thing. We mock the idea of right and wrong, but we keep writing stories about the ultimate triumph of good over evil. We mock about the idea of Jesus Christ being the promised Savior of the world, but we keep telling stories about a hero that makes a great sacrifice to save others. And people mock the idea of heaven. Most of what is mocked is a caricature. It's based more on medieval paintings and Dante's Divine Comedy than on what the Bible really has to say. And yet, despite our mockery, we keep writing and telling and making stories about leaving this world behind to go and dwell in a place of radiant light. One of the first examples that I remember was Steven Spielberg's movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, about people drawn away from their families into an intense light. And the movie ends with a great alien spaceship adorned with light, descending to the earth to return all of those who had been taken and to take others up the ramp into the spaceship to be swallowed up in an almost blinding radiance, there to see and experience unearthly wonders with unearthly beings. That's a familiar feel to it, doesn't it? How often in popular culture is some great, thrilling, ecstatic mystery represented as a near blinding radiance? We may mock the idea, but we still long for glory. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is laying out the basis for the believer's assurance. The believer in Christ can be assured or reassured because in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ there is no hostility between us and God. In Christ, there is no alienation because God's Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of us. And in Christ, there is no fear because He has made us His children and He isn't going anywhere. Now Paul tells us we can have assurance before God because someday there will be no groaning. And this is in verses 18 through 27. In verse 17, Paul has just plainly told us that we will share with Christ in two things: suffering and glorification. Suffering and glorification, or pain and glory, one of them we want, but one of them we don't. One of the things that can throw believers into doubt is suffering. If I'm a child of God, why am I experiencing such pain? If I'm a child of God, why am I going through such difficulty? This is one more aspect of the now and the not yet experience of every believer in Jesus. Now, three times in the passage before us, Paul speaks about groaning. Merriam-Webster said the groan is a deep moan indicative of pain or grief or annoyance. Groaning springs from a desire. You want for the pain to stop, or you desire something very good, very intensely. Paul tells us about three different kinds of groanings in this passage. And then he talks about what is being groaned for: glory. We are, Paul said, groaning for glory. First of all, he said creation groans. This begins in verse 18. Having just introduced the twin themes of suffering and glory, Paul then begins to open up both of these subjects. He starts with the word for. For is a connecting word. It links what he's about to say with what he's just said. Seven times in this passage, the word for begins a sentence. Now, that's not as obvious if you're using a somewhat less than literal paraphrase, but it's there. Everything Paul says is connected to and built on what he's just said, and it's all intended to bring the believer assurance. Then we encounter a familiar word, for I consider. The King James says, I reckon. I have thought about it. I have calculated, and this is my reasoned conclusion about it. So what's the conclusion? Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Are you kidding? Who does Paul think he is? And what does he know about suffering anyway? Oh, wait. He knows a lot. Paul said in Galatians 6, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and he was not just being poetic. In 2 Corinthians 11, he described the kinds of sufferings he had endured for the sake of Jesus. He said, quote, imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Unless my math is off, that's 195 strikes with a whip. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Physically, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, Paul knew suffering. And yet he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's less than a thimble to the ocean, less than a grain of sand to the beach, less than a microbe to an elephant, less than a subatomic particle to the rest of the universe. And then Paul tells us something about the universe. He says, for the creation, and that means here the inanimate, or what we would call the nature, not man or angels or Satan or demons, but the non-rational universe, if you will. The creation waits with eager longing. The idea here is of craning your neck forward to try to see something. J.B. Phillips renders it, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see. Well, to see what? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. At some point in the future, the sons of God will be revealed. All of those who have become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ and who have been granted by God the status of eldest son. Revealed is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means unveiling. We get our word apocalypse from it. The implication here is that there's an element of mystery. We will undoubtedly be surprised at some of those who are unveiled to be the sons of God. And we'll be surprised at some who turn out not to be. Then Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, to vexation, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in verse 20. When our first parents disobeyed God, it affected all of creation. As part of the punishment on the sinning pair, God cursed the ground. And since that time, creation has been broken. We live, as Madeline L'Engle put it, on a swiftly tilting planet. Kent Hughes says, whereas before the earth was immensely productive, it was kind to itself and kind to its masters, after the fall came the curse. The animal world was invaded by fear and violence, floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, and earthquakes stalk the earth. And all of that upheaval in creation, all of these things are the result of the fall. When mankind rebelled against God, the creation was subjected to futility. God cursed the creation, not willingly. In other words, it wasn't his original purpose, but he did it in hope that the creation itself will be set free, in verse 21, from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation was cursed to try to get us to turn back to the God we had spurned. And when those who do turn back to God are someday revealed as the sons of God, creation itself will be released from the bondage of corruption and will share in the glory of God's sons. When we fell, we dragged creation with us. When our redemption is at last revealed, creation will be redeemed too. Then Paul uses the word groaning for the first time. He introduces a vivid and powerful word picture. He says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What we have here is a biblical worldview of creation, and it rescues us from the twin errors of worshiping creation and raping creation. It teaches us three things. First, that this is God's world. It was created by God. It reflects God. Therefore, we should value this world and steward it to the best of our ability. The second thing it teaches us is that this world is not what it was created to be. After the tsunami of 2004 that wreaked such destruction around the Indian Ocean, remember atheist columnist George Will. In his column, he said, such events disprove anything like an intelligent design or that God made this world, because if God had, he argued, there wouldn't be things like earthquakes and tsunamis. But God didn't make this world to be ravaged by earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and storms. When mankind rebelled, creation was cursed. When mankind fell, creation fell. This world is not what it is intended to be. The third thing this teaches us is this world will one day be renewed. Now here is where Paul's words, the pains of childbirth, prove to be so powerful. One of my favorite things to do in all of the world is to go visit newborn babies and their parents in the hospital. And sometimes they tell me, oh, you don't have to come. And sometimes they say, oh, you didn't come all this way just to see us. And I said, no, I came to see the baby. And I often tell them, I have to make so many grim visits to scared, hurting people in a hospital. Please let me make a happy visit every once in a while. And I'd like to make more of them, so get with it. I often remark to the young husband something I observed when my wife gave birth to our children, that a woman is never more beautiful than she is right after she has given birth to a child. Her hair may not be combed, she may not have any makeup on, but the peaceful joy and the love that radiates from the face of a young mother to the newborn babe in her arms is absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. It'll stop you in your tracks. It'll take your breath away. And how many a man has carried a photograph of his wife holding their newborn baby taken not long after giving birth? But have you ever known anybody carried pictures of his wife in labor? Hey, look at that. Now that's a contraction. Oh, boy. Oh, man. Are you kidding? Any man who did that would deserve whatever he got from his wife, and no jury in the land would convict her. Why don't we carry pictures of women in labor? Because the pains of childbirth can be horrible. And because the pain is not the point, the birth of the child is the point. Twice in my life, I have had the intimidating privilege of being present when my wife gave birth to our children. And twice I have seen the agony on her face transformed in a moment to absolute joy at the birth of our child. This is what Paul says is the situation with creation. It's in upheaval now. It suffers paroxysms of pain, but the pain is temporary, and the pain is not the point. One day creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21. Until that time, creation groans, and these groans are both a consequence of the fall and a prophecy of the redemption to come. Birth pains don't last forever. So creation groans. And in verse 23, Christians groan. Now at this point, unfortunately, we have to make a disclaimer. What Paul is about to say is not for everybody. It's as though there's a sign here that says no unauthorized admittance beyond this point. God is not saying members only, as if this was some kind of snooty club. Instead, God is saying, family only. What is about to be said is only for believers in Jesus, only for the children of God, only for those who have been justified by faith in the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in today's politically correct world, you're not allowed to exclude anybody from anything. You're not allowed to tell anybody they're doing something wrong. You're not even allowed to think what they're doing is wrong. And God forbid that you ever suggest that the choices people make in their lives will one day exclude them from the kingdom of heaven. People are demanding the right to live like hell and still go to heaven. But the Bible says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul adds, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So what Paul's about to say here in Romans 8 may not apply to you, but it could. He says, And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit. What Paul is saying is only for those who have received the first fruits from God. The word literally means down payment. A down payment is just the first of a whole lot more to come. You make a down payment on a car or an instrument or your house. You give them a pledge, a promise of more to come. You give them a little money and you're committed to give them a whole lot more money, right? When believers in Jesus received Christ, God gave him or her a down payment. And that down payment was his Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us, to help and to comfort the believer and to be with him or her forever. But the Holy Spirit is only the very first gift of so much more that God has promised to give to his children. Every farmer knows the importance of a first fruit. You labor and you work and you toil and you put the seed in the ground and you fertilize it and you try to protect it from the pests and the weather. And you hope. Then that very first ear of corn comes or stalk of beans or wheat. And you look at it to see what kind of fruit it is. Is it good or is it poor? Because if the first fruits are an indication of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. If the first fruits are good, you have every reason to be encouraged about the rest of it. If the first fruits are good, imagine what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. When people come to faith in Christ, often they'll say things like, "I feel a peace I've never known before. I feel like a load has been lifted from me." One young man in college I met, he said that after he prayed to receive Jesus, he looked up and he said, quote, "Everything looked clean." But feelings like that don't last, do they? It isn't long before some trouble or trial will rob your peace and make you anxious or afraid again. And then you wonder, was what I experienced real? Did that sense of peace and calm I felt when I accepted Jesus really mean nothing at all? Of course it meant something. Of course it was real. When you trusted Jesus, God gave you his Holy Spirit to dwell within you, but that's only the down payment. That sense of peace you had, you can have it again because God's Spirit is dwelling inside of you and he is here to be our comforter. But he's only the first fruits. Even with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, Paul said in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Like creation, we groan. Why do we groan? We groan because of the fallen creation. We groan because of the inescapable hardships of life. We groan because of financial difficulty. We groan because of broken relationships. We groan because of the drag of the flesh and how it weighs us down from the life we long to enjoy. And we groan because of the inevitability of death. Paul wasn't just talking about sin when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Christians live in the tension between the now and the not yet. And for us, the now includes groaning. But then Paul points to the not yet. We groan inwardly, but we also wait eagerly, just like the creation is on tiptoe. We are too. We're waiting for something. What is it? It's our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If you've been paying attention, you might think, wait a minute. I thought you said we were already adopted by God. And verse 15 says exactly that. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons. But there is a now and a not yet aspect to this as well. Again, Paul was using a Roman custom as an illustration. When the eldest son of a prominent Roman family came of age, a special public ceremony was held to acknowledge him as the son and the heir. Friends and family would come and assemble in a public space, and speeches would be made to this young man, exhorting him to uphold the honor of Caesar and of the empire. And then he would step forward, and his father would come and solemnly put on him a gleaming white toga And then he would be acclaimed and acknowledged by all those assembled as the rightful heir, as a man with adult responsibilities. For the believer in Jesus, the not yet aspect of our adoption is the redemption of our bodies. We are not destined for some wispy, gray, non-physical existence. Our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are redeemed. We shall be like him, like Jesus, the Bible says. We shall have a resurrection like his, Romans 6:5. Paul says, "For in this hope you were saved," verse 24. This has been part of the message all along. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the redemption of our bodies. Our Savior had a physical resurrection. And our salvation includes a physical resurrection. This is our hope. This is our certain expectation. Count on it. Reckon it so. Paul says, by definition, anything that we hope for, we do not now see, in the second part of verse 24. But when we have a certain expectation of something, we can wait for it with patience, even when in the meantime our flesh drags us down. Child of God, in the now of our experience, our flesh will drag us down from the life that we want to enjoy. But our salvation includes the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, and by God's grace, we can also wait patiently. So creation groans, and Christians groan. And in verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, the Comforter groans. In the King James Version, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter in John 14, literally the Helper, as it's translated in most of the modern versions. And here Paul says, likewise the Spirit. Likewise how? The creation groans, Christians groan. Paul says God's indwelling Spirit also groans, but the Spirit groans differently from the creation and from Christians. We groan for our pain and our suffering. We groan for longing for what is to come. The Holy Spirit groans for us. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Paul says he helps us in our weakness. Then Paul starts talking about prayer, and he's not changing the subject. When a Christian is suffering, oh, how we need to pray then. But oh, how it seems we cannot pray. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, verse 26. Sometimes it hurts too much to pray. Sometimes we're in such pain we can't think straight. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed with fear, no words will come. Sometimes someone has hurt us so deeply, we just feel numb. I was once the object of some hurtful words spoken to me in anger once by someone in a meeting. The attack left me speechless, and I went home. I sat down in my study. My wife came in and said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And I said, "I don't think so." And I just sat there. I just felt numb, and I felt like I hurt all over. I couldn't think. I could not pray. When we feel like that, the Bible says the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. To intercede means to pray for someone, to represent them before God in prayer. One of the greatest things you can do for someone else is to pray for them. The Bible says that after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, that now in heaven, he intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus intercedes for us in heaven. Christian, Jesus is praying for you. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us here on earth because he dwells within us and he goes with us through the things that we suffer here on this earth. And often we struggle what it is that God wants us to do. In other words, we struggle with knowing what is God's will for my life. This is especially true when we're suffering. We feel as though God has abandoned us, but he hasn't. We can't think straight because of the pain or the fear or the hurt or the worry. But God the Father, who searches our hearts in verse 27, he knows that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. He knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God always prays for us for God's will to be done in our lives, even when we don't know what that is. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Child of God, unless you disobey Him by sinning, you don't have to worry about missing God's will. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you according to the will of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it reassuring? But it's only for God's children. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the New Testament, a saint is not somebody who's especially good or holy. Remember, Paul the Apostle struggled with sin. He laid that out in Romans 7. A saint is simply a sinner who has cried out to God for mercy. A saint means a set apart one. In other words, those who are set apart by God as His own. Well, how do you become one of those that God sets apart for Himself? Not by anything you can do, but only by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Everyone groans on this planet, but only the children of God can groan with anticipation, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. On that day when the sons of God are revealed, you can be part of that number if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this seed of your word and not let the enemy steal any of it away. We're so bound by the clock, and already, Father, there are hearts distracted because of where the clock reads. I pray, Father, stop us in our tracks for this moment. Let your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. It may be that there's someone here who has never trusted Christ. Oh, Father, do they not know of the things in their lives that are displeasing to you? They must tell you this. They must ask you to forgive them. And you will forgive them because Jesus died for us. Oh, Father in heaven, draw them to you, we pray. But, oh God, for everyone that came to you and experienced that initial peace and then was so confused and discouraged later, Father, help them to know. You just give us the down payment. In the meantime, we groan, but that's not the end of the story. Knowing, Father, what you have promised us gives us the patience to endure here. May your Holy Spirit come and do your work in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.